title of my presentation this morning, as you have seen in the bulletin, is Emmanuel, God with us. And today we're going to build a picture of Jesus, who and what he is, and what he accomplished and what he will accomplish through his incarnation and ministry. And the picture we will build this morning is built on three passages of Scripture. The first one is a little discussion, which we'll get to in a moment, between the angel Gabriel and Mary. And then a little discussion between the angel Gabriel and Joseph. And a little discussion between Simeon and Joseph and Mary. And we hopefully will get a picture of who Jesus was, what he accomplished, and what he ultimately will accomplish, and how we can and should relate to Jesus to share with him in his future glory, which he will share with us. So first of all, I want to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're looking in verses 1 through 30. And here is where Mary gets this bewildering and surprising news that she is going to be a mother. But let me read here. Let the Bible speak for itself, beginning in verse 30. Actually, verse 27. Verse 26. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Try and imagine what was going through this young woman's mind. Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary." I think it's just wonderful when angels appear to us human beings. Angels are aware that they're from a totally different realm. They shine with a glory among themselves that they're used to. They see the glory of God, and it's a way of life for them, and they know that to us, for us to suddenly see the glory of an angel, it's just... So always you notice the angels say, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Said it to Mary, said it to Daniel, said the same thing to the shepherds, "Fear not." So if you see an angel, hopefully it's God's angel, you don't have anything to fear. And if it's another angel, then there's a reason why he's there, and you've got good reason to fear. And they don't come unless you invite them. So it's totally upon you, upon your call as to what angels you attract to yourself. Anyway, let me get back to this. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." This is what he said. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Try and picture this if you can. Here the angel Gabriel gives a list, a short list, but a very profound list of royal titles of deity this baby shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. It would be called Jesus, which means what? Savior. Hear this child that she was to have by the Holy Ghost never happened before. And there's room here for understanding why people could perhaps disbelieve that a woman, a virgin, could be made pregnant by the Holy Ghost. It's kind of not the natural run of things, is it not? But with God, you see, all things are possible. But this child which would be gotten of Mary by the Holy Ghost would be this mysterious blending of the human with the divine, the Son of God and the Son of Man, all in one mysterious and wondrous being. And the angel continues, well, I'll just repeat what the angel said to Mary. The Lord God shall give unto this child of yours the throne of his father David, and shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We've got scenes of glory here, if we could just contemplate them, that would just bedazzle our senses. And you can imagine Mary trying to grasp this and take it in. And we will return shortly to this glorious picture of Jesus' kingly and glorious rulership, his kingship, as we move on here and build this picture. The second passage of scripture we will look at is in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel again comes to talk this time to Joseph. Joseph had obviously gotten the news here that his fiancée was having a child. So you can imagine the thoughts that it was going through his mind. He was putting two and two together and making four. But the angel came to have him put two and two together and get a totally different number because something mysterious was going on here. He was probably hurt. She'd been unfaithful to him. He was perplexed that his fiancée was pregnant. And it was, you can imagine his thoughts. And Joseph didn't want to put her to public shame, and so he didn't want to embarrass her, so he's figuring out what to do here. But then the angel comes in Matthew 1, and we read verse 20, and it says this. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, because he was from the house and the lineage of David, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary for thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Mary had been told this, and how? He's told it now, and he's probably wondering, how? But then Gabriel continues, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Mary was told his name shall be Jesus, which means Savior. Joseph is also told his name shall be Jesus, which means Savior. And he shall save his people from their sins. Here was the long-promised Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, this prophecy, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So here was this most amazing thing. His name shall be called Jesus, Savior. And as Savior, he would come to save his people from their sins. He would come in fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah 7 verse 4. And he was also given another name here. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. We read these things so quickly, don't we? We ponder them so shallowly and so superficially, at least I'll speak for myself. But imagine the mysterious wonder that would be the very essence of this promised child. The Messiah was to be born in a human body, yet he would be Emmanuel, God, with us. The one sent from heaven to save his people from their sins and to restore all that was lost through the fall of Adam. But that God in Christ should have to become incarnate in human flesh to resolve the sin problem tells us again something very significant about sin, which we need to ponder a little more. You see, sin is something of a very unique and a peculiar nature. And we don't see it like that so much because we're so familiar with sin, aren't we? You know, we see it all around us. We're so accustomed to sin that it doesn't jar our senses as it should. We're familiar with evil. But that very something significant about sin is this. And I want you to get this point. It's very important. As all-powerful as God is. And is God all-powerful? Can he do everything and anything he wants? Yes. There is nothing that God cannot do. But yet, the great God of this universe was totally powerless to resolve sin by a decree. Now, there's a lot in there. God was powerless to resolve sin by a decree. The great God of this universe couldn't do that. The only way he could resolve sin was through a sacrifice. He who had spoken the universe into existence by the word of his mouth. He who created all things by decree after decree that came from his lips. Let there be light, and there was light. He says, let there be a firmament to separate. Let the earth bring forth every living creature. Decree after decree after decree. And God had given decrees, you can be sure, as he decreed other solar systems with life on in this universe. Let there be a galaxy here. Just comes from his mouth, and the stars and galaxies just come flowing forth. There's nothing he cannot do. But he couldn't do that with sin. Couldn't make a decree. He had to make a sacrifice. That was the only way he could save us and resolve the sin problem. He just couldn't decree it out of existence. And he just couldn't decree us as pardoned and act like nothing had happened. You see, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. My sermons are usually like that. Sin's terrible consequences of suffering and eternal death are in every instance an unavoidable and an inexcusable thing for every sinner. It's unavoidable. There has to be death. Because, as you know, sin is the violation of a moral law that is as sacred and eternal and unchanging as God himself, the very author of that very law. The law I'm speaking of, as you know, is the Ten Commandments. We often refer to it as a transcript of God's righteous and holy character. It cannot be changed or abolished. It is also the foundation of God's universal government and ensures the protection, the safety, the happiness of every created being, and is there to preserve and protect them from the horrors and the dreadful penalty of sin. This is why God could not make a decree and say that, oh, sin doesn't exist. Couldn't do that. That law had been violated, and that law was so sacred and that law was so just, it required the death of the sinner. It required a sacrifice. And God had a choice to let the sinner, the first one, and all his children, all us here this morning, suffer the sacrifice ourselves, to be an offering for our own sins, to make an atonement for ourselves, but after making an atonement, going into eternal oblivion. He had a choice. It could be that, us, or he could make another choice, which was not easy even for God, but his love for us superseded every other consideration for himself and for his own dear son Jesus, who came to be our Savior. That is love, is it not? Going back to Gabriel and Joseph's little encounter in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, I read this again. And she, Mary, your fiancé, she shall bring forth a son, Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Did Jesus go through the agony of Calvary, actually Gethsemane, actually before that the agony of 33 years of life upon this earth? Every day, Jesus suffered. Sin was painful for him to behold. Every day was a sacrifice of his tender heart. It grieved and wounded him. But you think Jesus went through those 33 years of life, and then through the capstone of it all, the suffering in Gethsemane, and then becoming the capstone of his own experience by being nailed to a cross to save people in their sins or from their sins? Which would it be? What did the angel say? He came to save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Jesus didn't come to die, to take to heaven people who wanted to take their evil habits with them and continue their practices throughout all the ceaseless ages of eternity. Heaven and the universe would finish up in the mess that we've got down here by Adam, eating just a piece of fruit. Come on, God. It's just a piece of fruit. It was not the fruit. It was the fact that he disobeyed a sacred and a holy law, so just it cannot be bent, it cannot be changed, it cannot be abolished. That law, if it could speak, would say, in absolute justice, you break me and you die. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, because we eat forbidden fruit, if you like, that we should not perish, but of everlasting life, because God took the smoking gun of that eaten fruit and put it in his own son's hands and says, you're the one. You're the one. You're responsible. And he had him nailed to a cross for us. Well, where was I? So, the fact that Jesus did not die to save us in sin, but from sin. This is also made clear, I believe, in that other, in a third discussion, which we're going to look at now. The discussion, short discussion, discourse between Simeon and Joseph and Mary, which took place in the temple. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Jesus was just 8 days old, and they took him to have him dedicated. They took him to have him circumcised, just this little baby boy. What shall we say, 7.5 pounds? 7.5 pounds wrapped up in that shawl, and that 7.5 pounds was the Almighty God the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Creator of the universe. Well, that priest went about his business. To him, it was just another baby. Next, takes the baby, blesses him, circumcises him, passes him back to his mommy and his daddy. But in that temple was an old man called Simeon. And the Bible tells us that he was full of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord had told Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Savior himself. And that old man was there, probably day after day, watching the priest take baby after baby after baby, saying, Lord, when is he coming? When is he coming? And this particular day, this couple come in, poor people. All they could bring was a couple of little turtle doves. They didn't have much in this world. But the Holy Spirit told him, Simeon, you see that couple over there? You see that little baby? Yes, Lord. He's the one. Lord, can I hold him? Go ahead, Simeon. Go ahead, you can hold him. So Simeon, he was human like anybody else. You try to imagine this old man. He's probably, after all this time, he comes to Mary and Joseph. And he takes this little baby from them. And they're probably wondering, who's this old man here? And he takes this little, we'll say 7.5-pound baby. And this old man is gazing into the face of this little child. And even his own parents didn't realize what they had here, like this old man did. And he's gazing in that face. It's God. He knew after this, he said, Lord, I can die now. It's okay. You can lay me to rest. But let me just read this a little bit here. Luke chapter 2. Where am I? Excuse me. Bear with me here. Luke chapter 2. And beginning at verse 30. Luke chapter 2, verse 30. And this is what he said after he'd said, Lord, in verse 20. Lord, let me depart in peace, Lord. Verse 30, he said, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, and this is the point I want us to get this morning, because this builds a picture of Jesus' his ministry and what he would accomplish. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Jesus was going to cause some controversy. 35. He said, Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Those who would rise and fall in Israel would do so as a consequence of this child's ministry as Savior of the Gentiles ultimately, and also sent to become the Savior of Israel to those who would accept him. Jesus was destined to become a controversial and divisive kind of a Savior. We call him the Prince of Peace, and so we should. But remember this, after all, he came to contest the Prince of this world. In the context of the great controversy in that arena. So we have to expect that this little child, while he was the Prince of Peace, he came here down here to wage war with one who is determined to keep this world indefinitely and to keep the human race indefinitely enslaved under his power and finally destroy them. So this little child came to engage in war, in the great controversy. And this is why Simeon said unto Mary and his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." He was set to be one who would reveal the thoughts and hearts of many. Why, we ask? Well, let us go to Matthew chapter 10. I want to read this. You see, Jesus, people either finished up loving him or hating him, but either way, they could not ignore him. He was controversial. The gospel is controversial. It brings peace and reconciliation on one hand, and yet it is a cleaver that divides. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." What will make foes for a man in his own house or for a woman among her own family? What is it that will cause her to have foes and enemies? Because he chooses to accept Jesus as their Savior, not just to deliver them from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. That is a controversial gospel. When people follow Jesus all the way, it makes sinners feel uncomfortable and they get irritated. Does it not say in Timothy, "Those that live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution"? This is what it brings. And he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And you cannot take up your cross and follow Jesus unless you're willing to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I want to go also to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. I did a sermon some time back. It was called "The Scepter of Righteousness." And I mentioned this here. I'm just touching on a verse or two that I mentioned in that sermon. But it's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." You know what a scepter is, right? It's what a monarch holds. In Ezra, the king there, he had a golden scepter. You dare not come and approach him. If you walked in his presence unannounced and invited, that was it. "Unless he held out to you the golden scepter." Esther took a life in her hands. And what happened? He held out the golden scepter. Queen of England, when she's crowned, she gets all kinds of stuff put on her. But in her hand, she gets given a scepter. And Jesus has a kingdom, which he will receive at the end of the investigative judgment when the number of his subjects is made up. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. And he will have in that kingdom, he will have a scepter of righteousness to show what kind of a king he is. Not that we won't already know, of course. But what a glorious scepter, a scepter of righteousness. Now look what this means to a kind of a king that has a scepter of righteousness. Verse 9, it says of Jesus, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Those who love righteousness and hate iniquity like Jesus did will be accused of being divisive, as Jesus was. In the home, work, school, and even in the house of God. And even today on university campuses, I was talking to Pastor Fred the other day, and I said I'd heard, and it's true, Pastor Fred, and you know this. Today in academia, they don't educate, they indoctrinate. They indoctrinate young minds with the ideas of humanism. I mean, this is why this state is a prime example. Have you mentioned Jesus? You can't do that. You can't do that. We have to be all inclusive. You can't offend people. We have to have equality. All of these things, they're humanistic things. And so if you walk on that campus just over here and you really let it be known that you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ and you're here to follow him all the way, there will be people who will say, but you're not inclusive. You don't believe in equality. You're divisive. You're offensive. Stop using the word Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. This country's in a mess. And these people want to make it worse. You know why it's in a mess? Because we're not doing our job, that's why. Anyway, that's another topic, Pastor Chris. So, we have to be those. If you're going to be like Jesus and follow him all the way, we must believe that Jesus didn't die to save me in my sins, but from my sins. Through his grace and through his grace alone. So I'm going to be divisive, right? Especially as you and I preach a gospel of victory over sin through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you say amen to that? Sadly, because many, Jesus is going to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, was in his day, and in our day, spiritual Israel, the church, Christ. I did a sermon as well some time back called the cornerstone. I won't go into that, but I mentioned how Christ was the cornerstone of which people stumbled, even in his day. Because that cornerstone, Christ, it was true to the plummet. He was square and true and honest. And when people come along who are like Jesus, who are straight as the cornerstone, call sin by its proper name. And by the way, when you call sin by, you don't go bludgeoning people. I don't mean walking around with a Bible in your hand or a spirit of prophecy, but just pounding people on the head. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to stop eating cheese. You know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that reformers, I've forgotten the term now, but should be the kindest, gentlest, most loving people you will ever find. Jesus was a reformer, wasn't he? He was. He was straight and true as an arrow. But he was the kindest, gentlest, lovable person that you could ever meet. And it's that attracted people to him. He won their hearts. Then he bade them follow me. Then he bade them, here's the word. Now you need to follow it through my grace. But he went for the heart. And we need to be like Jesus. You won't win anybody by, right? So don't get me wrong when I shout here this morning. I am shouting, yes, I know. But you know what I mean, right? I can get a bit carried away. Anyway, so, sadly, and it will be very, very sadly for Jesus, he will have no choice but to ensure the fall of all in Israel who refuse to repent and turn from every sin, which they can do through his abounding grace. It will cause him great sadness to have to see them fall. They're damned. They're going into eternal grave. While at the same time, it will bring him such joy to secure the rise in Israel of all those who ask Jesus to make them victorious Christians, believing that the blood of his sacred atonement was shed to accomplish this very thing and transform their characters into the mirror image of Jesus' own righteous, moral, beautiful character. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he accomplished. That blood is all sufficient to wash away the stain of every vile sin, and no matter how black it is, no matter how long the list, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And there are so many people, even in the church, they walk around and they think, this is the gospel, this evangelical stuff. Just remain forgiven. Just remain forgiven. Just keep under that. Just remain forgiven. Just remain forgiven. But Jesus can't help you get over this problem and that problem. I'm sorry, but he loves you and he'll still take you to heaven while you have these things. No, he won't. He won't do that. The gospel comes to separate. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, the cleaver. It separated the first century world. Jesus separates sheep and the goats. But final tally is not completed. If you're a goat, if you know you're a goat, stay with me. Because there's all the hope. All the hope of heaven is seeking you. Jesus loves you. He wants to win you. So hang in and be of good courage, but be willing to follow, right? So I ask you, will Jesus be the cause of your fall or your rise in spiritual Israel, his church? It'll be one or the other depending upon what choice you make. And for those who permit Jesus to raise them from sin to moral perfection, they will be subjects in his kingdom. And remember in Luke 1, it spoke about that kingdom. Let's go there to Luke 1 again. This is what Gabriel said to Mary. Let's go back there. Luke chapter 1 tells us what he would be a king, and also what kind of a king he would be. He would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where am I? Luke chapter 1, verse 32. No, I'm sorry. Yeah. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Let me read this again. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Don't you love that? The Son of the Highest. That's majestic. The Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You ask any Jew at that time, what do you think about the throne of David? Oh, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming to sit on the throne of David. But they were looking for that Messiah to sit on the throne of David as somebody that would be born in a palace. Instead, he was born in a stable, and it went right over their heads. Sad to say. But she said, Gabriel was masculine. He said to her, to Mary, yes, ladies, I'm sorry, but Gabriel was masculine. That's not politically correct in many places. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And then underneath, verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so Jesus will sit on the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob. But the house of Jacob is referred to here, not so much in a literal sense, because there was a lot of evil came out of the literal house of Jacob, right? Jacob became Israel and he had sons, and they didn't always get up to good things, right? So we're looking more of the house of Jacob, more in a future and a symbolic sense. And those of Jacob's future household will be those whom we have just described as those who have permitted Jesus to save them from their sins to the very extent of eradicating every practice, every aspect from their lives and transforming them into his own righteous, glorious image. So that's really the context of what we're looking at here. And I think it's fitting and quite in order for me to say that while the spiritual house of Jacob will be saved solely through faith in the mercy and righteousness of Christ. Yeah, we're not saved by being inch, you know that. But we won't be saved if we're going to rebel. But we're saved through righteousness of Christ. Jesus will only be able to save them because, like Jacob before them, the real Jacob. And I don't miss this point. This is an important point. And I hope I've built up clearly to this, because I just hope I have. I hope you can follow me. They will be saved solely through faith in the mercy and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone will be the only one who can save them, because there's a condition. Because, like Jacob before them, who sinned grievously but repented and turned from his evil ways, they will have done likewise. Do you get the picture? So those who comprise the household of Jacob, in the fulfillment of the symbolic sense, in the future, in that collection of citizens that Jesus comes to gather in at his second coming, they will be those who have expressed and demonstrated the characteristic of Jacob, in that they repented of their grievous sin. And we know that he did. We could well say that Jacob, the earthly patriarch of long ago, is, we could actually, in a sense, refer to him as a symbol of the truly penitent. Can you agree with that? Am I stretching it? We can look at Jacob and say that he's a symbol of the truly penitent in every age. And Jacob must become the symbol of the truly penitent in our day if we fulfill that condition of turning to Christ so he can cleanse us, transform us, and come ready to receive us into his kingdom. And you know, we can also include David. It's interesting how both men are mentioned here in this passage here in Luke that I just read. Let me go back here. Luke chapter 1 verse 32, it says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And then it says, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." I think it's interesting and encouraging that God gave Gabriel this message, and he made sure that that David and Jacob, two great and grievous sinners, they repented, they received an honorable mention. Received an honorable mention. I think that is very significant. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." What did David do? Well, he stole a man's wife and then murdered the man, right? Got her pregnant and tried to hide it. That was bad, 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 very bad. And of course, Jacob, you know what Jacob's name actually meant? Supplanter. If you like, imposter, thief. What did he do? Well, he went along with his mom's idea, and he stole his brother's birthright. Now, by the way, God was going to be sure that Jacob got the spiritual birthright. But it's catastrophic when we try to help God out and try to do it our own way. So what did he do? He resorted to lying and to deceit. And that was it. He had to leave home. Never saw his mother again. So it was by cunning that he got this. So why am I saying this? To remind you that the house of Jacob will be comprised of those who have this characteristic of Jacob, who are repentant for what sins they have committed and have turned to Jesus to be washed and cleansed and transformed. I want to go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. I hope not to be too long, because the clock has turned itself off here. Genesis 32, verses 24 to 28. Here is where Jacob is going back now. This is the picture of his repentance. He's going back home now. God has told him to go back. And he knows there is a brother there, Esau, who is angry, who was waiting years ago for when his father died to just kill him. Father's gone, mother's gone, now he's going home, and he knows his brother is waiting for him. And yet, this sin that has dogged him for years, he's asked God to forgive him and to forgive him, but it's just weighing heavily upon him. And he knows that Jacob is but a few miles away. It comes to night time, and he separates the company, tells him to go ahead of him, and he says, I need to do some praying. So during that dark night, we turn to this passage, Genesis 32:24. Sorry, his father hadn't died yet. Forgive me. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. Have you ever felt alone? Like on a dark night? When you know that you're unrighteous, you failed God, you failed others, you defiled yourself, and everything is black and deep, and it looks like God is a trillion miles away, and it's all dark, and you feel so alone. That's how he felt. He was sorely troubled. And Jacob was left alone. But then something happened. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob really thought this was an assailant, so he's wrestling for his very life, hour after hour after hour. Then he gets towards daybreak, and this assailant touches his thigh, and it's out of joint, and he's still struggling. And he's so penitent, and he's so sorry. He doesn't realize at first he's actually wrestling with God. And verse 26, and he said, he realized then that it was God. He realized it was a divine being. Then he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. That's what the being said. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He said, I will not let you go unless you forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. I've gone all these years with this grief in my heart, and I can't take it any longer. I've got to have the assurance of forgiveness. I've got to have the assurance. I'm not going to let you go. My thigh is killing me. You just put it out of joint. But I will not let you go unless you bless me. Amen. You know what we call that? We call that wrestling with God in prayer. In great controversy, Ellen White says, how few know what it is to wrestle with God in prayer. When waves of despair sweep over the suppliant, how few cling to the promises of God. But he clung to God. And what happened? Verse 27. And he said unto him, what is thy name? God already knew who it was, but he wanted to hear the answer. What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, supplanter, but Israel. Because as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So God said, you're not a cheap thief anymore. Your name shall be called Israel, which means a prince of God. How do you think he felt? Well, we'll have to talk about that another time. What an experience, you see. That sweet peace and that assurance just came over him. The burden rolled from his shoulders. He could meet his brother now. He had total peace. He just knew everything could be well, will be well. And even if his brother chose to slay him, he didn't care. He was forgiven. I'm not Jacob. I'm not a cheapskate anymore. I'm a prince of God. And you can be a princess of God as well. We can all be members of the royal family. I want to read you something from Patriarchs and Prophets. Then I'll try and cut this short here. But this pleading of Jacob, it's on page 202. This pleading of Jacob during this night of seeking strength from God as he's going through this terrible trial, as his sins are coming up before him, and he's feeling wretched. And just before Jesus comes, the faithful of God, who should be like Jacob, having truly repented, the devil's going to come and going to suggest these sins to us again. He's going to suggest, you're not forgiven, you're not forgiven. And he's going to try and torture our minds and discourage us. So we let go of Christ. But we have to learn to hang on. And Jacob is an example of what we need to be like at that time. Let me read you this. 202, Patriarchs and Prophets. Such will be the experience of God's people in their final struggle with the powers of evil. God will test their faith, their perseverance, their confidence in his power to deliver them. Satan will endeavor to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that their sins have been too great to receive pardon. They will have a deep sense of their shortcomings, and as they review their lives, their hopes will sink. But remembering the greatness of God's mercy and their own sincere repentance, they will plead his promise made through Christ to helpless, repenting sinners. Their faith will not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. They will lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob laid hold of the angel, and the language of their soul will be, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Oh. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession, if their pastors especially, the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their cause in the sight of God, and the more certain the triumph of the great adversary. Yet, are you still with me? Yet Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin. This is for all of us. For those of you who already have peace with God, and those of you who may not, this is for you especially. Yet Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin, but have returned unto him with true repentance. It was by self-surrender and confiding faith that Jacob gained what he had failed to gain by conflict in his own strength. Thus God taught his servant that divine power and grace alone could give him the blessing he craved. Thus it will be with those who live in the last days. As dangers surround them and despair seizes upon the soul, they must depend solely upon the merits of the atonement. So the children, the household of Jacob, what you got to do? If you're going to be in that household, you must depend solely upon the merits of the atonement. We can do nothing of ourselves. In all our helpless unworthiness, we must trust in the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. None will ever perish while they do this. The long black catalogue of our delinquencies is before the eyes of the infinite. The register is complete. None of our offenses are forgotten. But he who listened to the cries of his servant of old will hear the prayer of faith and pardon our transgressions. He has promised and he will fulfill his word. Be of good courage if you're not of good courage. It is now that we are to learn this lesson of prevailing prayer, of unyielding faith. And let me read this. The greatest victories to the Church of Christ are to the individual Christian, and not those that are gained by talent or education, by wealth or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with God, when earnest, agonizing faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power. Those who are unwilling to forsake every sin and seek earnestly for God's blessing will not obtain it. But all who will lay hold of God's promises, as did Jacob, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. I'll close with this. It was about 1967. And I was 20 years of age. I was, you know, in a so-called rock and roll band. People laugh now, but I was in a rock and roll band. And one night, I was out all by myself. It was a Sunday night, just before Christmas. And yes, we know Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. Okay. And I went into this pub, this bar called the Sun Inn. where I'd bought my first drink when I was 16. And between the Sun Inn and the next bar in the other street, the Marcia, there was the Village Green. It was an old-fashioned, ye old English Village Green. You know, if you can picture that. And I came out of the Sun Inn, and I'm walking over the Village Green, and the sky was clear, it was cold, and there were stars twinkling. And up on this, partway up this hill, I saw the lights of a tree. And I could hear singing. And it was Christmas carols. And for some reason, I figured out that this tree was outside the house of the, I think it was the local Methodist minister. And I could hear the voice of these young people singing carols. And it was just drifting down this hill across this dark, desolate village green where I was walking all by myself to go get another drink. And I heard that singing. And I'd always believed there was a God. I always believed there was one. But I'd never made a decision to fully follow him. And I heard the singing. And it just got right inside me. And I'm going to this other bar, but there was something inside me that said, don't go there. Go this way. Go where the music's coming from. And I was torn. My heart was moved. I knew the Christmas carols. We sang them in school. But you know what? I hardened my heart, and I went straight across the village green and went to the next pub to get another drink. But I never forgot that night. Never forgot that night. And I knew where I should have gone, but I didn't. And can you indulge me just a few more minutes? I remember another night. I was still in the band, and we'd been playing in this bar till about midnight. It was Christmas Eve. And I'd had enough to drink. And my eyes were all red with, I didn't smoke, but it was just full of tobacco smoke and rowdiness. And I'd been singing in this rock band till midnight. And I got home, and it was about 1:30 in the morning. And my parents, I lived at home still. I was about 20 years old. My parents, they were there. They were up. There were neighbors in, and there was music playing, and there was drinking and laughing and all this stuff. And I'd just had enough for one night. And I sat down near the television. It was all black and white television. The sound was off. I sat in the chair, and I just looked around. And there on the television, the old black and white set, was a nativity scene. And all this music's going on and all this silly nonsense. And I looked at that nativity scene. And yeah, it was a little clay image of baby Jesus in the manger. But you know what? I saw that. And there was something in my heart said, yes, I want that. And I'd never forgotten that. And that's why, long story short, took about another 2 years. But Jesus continued to pull on my heartstrings. And when I was just turned 22 years of age, I walked out of a rock and roll band. I walked out of bars for good. And I gave my life to Jesus. And it was the best thing that I've ever done. And I've had good days and I've had dark days. But you know what? Jesus has always been there. And those times when I felt him call and I resisted and I stayed in my sins, you know what? He's merciful. And I don't know if there's somebody here who you've resisted for a long time and you're resisting now. Don't resist the call of Jesus. Follow that call. Follow Jesus. Let him make you one of the household of Jacob. Let him make you a prince or a princess of God. Let him make you so that when he comes, he'll gather you to himself. And when he sits upon the throne of David, you will sit on that throne with him. He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and I'm sat down with my Father on his throne. So if you're holding back, don't. Remember, Jesus loves you. Emmanuel, God with us, is with you even now. and he wants you for his own. He's paid the price. Don't let it be in vain. Before I offer the benediction, if there's anybody here today and God has spoken to your heart and you want to study his word again, you want to be baptized, maybe you've never been baptized, you want to make a commitment and join his family, you'll find in the pew there a card. You can put your name and address on it, phone number, and you can give it to Jean. She'll remain here. And Pastor Michael, if you're a young person, young teens, young adult, you want to study the Bible and give your life to Jesus and be baptized, you can give those to Pastor Michael. We'll also be here as well. That said, let us bow our heads and we shall pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the unspeakable gift of a Savior. Words fail us. Our minds are so small we cannot comprehend. But it is enough for us right now, Lord, to be able to take on what we can. There's enough here for us to contemplate the rest of the day and until Jesus comes. And then we will have all eternity to dwell with him and see more and more the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of love so divine, so unstinting, that it gave itself in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Bless each one now as we leave this house of worship. Bring us safely back this afternoon, Lord, for the concert. And above all else, may we keep our hearts in your keeping. And thank you for purchasing us as you have. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.